Please turn in your Bible to Luke 21, passage that was read earlier, Luke chapter 21. And I'll simply read verses 5 through 7 of Luke 21. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "As for these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of the word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this section of Luke's gospel, this part of the Bible that we have that teaches us about things to come, things that characterize this age in which we live, and especially the great and terrible last day, the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of judgment. Open our eyes to understand what Jesus said on this occasion. Open our ears to hear it and take it to heart. And we ask, Father, that we would respond and bear fruit in our lives, and that we would all, everyone in this room, be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this all in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, in Luke 21, the passage that was read earlier in our scripture reading, we have what is known as the Olivet Discourse. It's the same discourse as we have in Matthew 24. Probably that's the chapter that most people would think of first, at least, if someone asked, "Where is the Olivet Discourse?" That's the lengthiest treatment of it. It's also found in Mark chapter 13, but it's also here in Luke chapter 21. There are differences in the accounts. Kind of like there are differences in the Sermon on the Mount that we have in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 and the record of it that Luke gives us in chapter 6. Luke's account of that is much more abbreviated, and the same is true here. It's a briefer account that we have in Luke. Matthew and Mark are closer to each other, and Luke is the outlier, if you will, in that regard, but it's still Luke's record of what Jesus said on that occasion in the last week of his life, just a few days before he was arrested and tried and crucified. And in this chapter, Jesus tells us about the remaining history of the world. He tells us about what's going to go on in the world from that time, and especially from the time of his death, until he comes again. And in telling us those things, he focuses also on two great events, two signal judgments that would occur. One has already occurred, and it was the destruction of Jerusalem in the year AD 70, about 40 years after Jesus spoke these words. And the other signal judgment is the judgment to occur when Jesus comes again, in his second coming, for which we do not know a date, and for which he did not give a date. My plan here is to preach through this chapter this morning, inspired by Pastor Carlson and the way he treated Acts 10 and even part of Acts 11. And then, God willing, come back with another message or two and focus more directly on a couple of smaller parts of the passage or things that might be difficult questions to figure out when we work through the Olivet Discourse. If a particular question comes to your mind and you want to ask me or send me an email, please feel free to do that. I treated the subject of eschatology several years ago, and you may not recall, but I do, but when I came to the end of those Sunday, I think there were Sunday school lessons, I said, God willing, in another lesson, I'll treat the Olivet Discourse. I did not think it was going to be this many years down the road. I think I had begun preaching on Luke, and I thought, I don't want to wait that long to do this, but here I am now. A few years ago, I thought, well, I'm not that far away, and so this is what we're going to do. But as we think of the Olivet Discourse, and it can be a confusing part of the Word of God, because eschatology in general is confusing for people when we come to the Word of God, I want to tell you the general way I look at this. I'll say some more about it, God willing, next time. But I believe that we can basically distinguish sections where Jesus is speaking about the age in general, where he's speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and then where he is speaking about his own second coming. And I do follow John Murray in an article he wrote that's in the second volume of his works, if you want to look at that. One of the reasons we can say that, well, this goes along with this and this goes along with this is because we have the advantage of hindsight that the apostles, of course, did not have, and we have the advantage of possessing an entire New Testament that Christians have been looking at, studying, debating, discussing for 2,000 years. Also, another observation is this, that even where the destruction of Jerusalem is in view, the fact of the matter is that the destruction of Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago now is also a type or a foreshadowing of a far greater judgment to come, which is, of course, Jesus coming at the end of this age to judge all the earth. And that's a common thing that we find in the Word of God, where we have prophecy, foretelling of future events. And then furthermore, I believe there is also some purposeful or designed ambiguity in some of the statements that we have. For instance, turn back to Luke chapter 17 for a moment, verses 30 and 31. Here in this passage, Jesus is talking about the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 24 makes that very clear. He speaks about appearance of the Son of Man will be in his day. And then in verse 30 and 31, it says, even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. It's not talking in this passage about the destruction of Jerusalem, but notice what he says in verse 31. It says, in that day, he who was on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Well, Jesus uses language there, clearly talking about his second coming, that is similar to the language that he uses in the Olivet Discourse. It's in Matthew chapter 24, you can look it up on your own, to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. So the point is, some of these statements can be used, I'm not saying Jesus is using them to apply to both when he speaks here, but they can be used to refer to both of these judgments. All right? So let me begin then with a setting of Jesus' teaching, and those are the three verses I just read, verses 5 through 7. And notice, first of all, just the connection between verse 5, where it says, some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. It was a beautiful temple. This was not this temple built by Solomon, because that had been destroyed many years before this, but this is the temple that was rebuilt by King Herod, and it was a lengthy project that took decades, and it was really still not completely finished at the time that Jesus spoke these words. It was another 10 years or so before it was completed, but it was a very beautiful temple. It had very large stones. But the setting of it is, if you look back at the first four verses of the chapter, is it comes in Luke's account right after he gives this account of this widow putting her money into the treasury. So just before this, Jesus and the apostles had been sitting there in a place in the temple where they could see this going on. When we take what the other accounts tell us, Mark 13 and Matthew 24, apparently they were at least in the process of departing from the temple when the conversation began. So there's the connection between verse 5 and the verses that precede it. Secondly, let's notice in the setting of Jesus' teaching, Jesus' prediction in verse 6. It says, "As for these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." In other words, here is this beautiful temple, the place where God is worshipped. Jesus worshipped God there. He recognized it as the place where God ought to be worshipped, the place where God dwells in a peculiar way. But he's saying it's all going to be thrown down. It's going to be devastated. It'll be destroyed. And that then leads to their question, or the questions of the disciples, and that's in verse 7. And they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" They no doubt linked the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming, or the coming of Christ in his glory. They linked that destruction of Jerusalem with the end of the age. They were not entirely wrong to do that, because AD 70, the destruction of Jesus, of the temple then in Jerusalem, was a foreshadowing, as I said, or a type of the destruction that would come at the end of this age and the tribulation that would come at the end of this age. Remember, again, we have the advantage of hindsight that the apostles did not have. From Matthew 24, we know that the apostles effectively asked two different questions here. It's not worded that clearly here in Luke 21:7, but where it says, "Teacher, but when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" Let's go back for a minute to Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3, because what I want us to notice is something that helps us to understand this entire passage. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple." This is why I said the discussion started when they were on their way out of the temple. And then verse 2, "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" And now they finally make it to the Mount of Olives. That's where it gets its name, the Olivet Discourse. "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" And here's their second question: "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So clearly, there are two separate questions. They may have looked at them as one and the same question, but they are two separate questions. Question one: when will the temple be destroyed? And the answer to that is before this generation. We're going to see this in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus says, before this generation passes off the scene. And it did happen then, AD 70, about 40 years after Jesus spoke. Go back with me to Luke 19, you can keep your finger there in Matthew 24 if you'd like, but Luke 19, verses 41 to 44. The destruction of the temple in AD 70 is a judgment of God that Jesus spoke about in these last days of his life. In Luke 19, verse 41, we read, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" God sent his own son to you, and you, the people of Israel, the people of Judea, the people of Galilee, the people of Jerusalem, rejected him. And so you are going to suffer a terrible judgment of God because of your terrible reception of his son. You see a similar thing in the next chapter, chapter 20. Let's just read verses 14 through 16. It's in the midst of a parable that Jesus was telling, the parable of the vine dresser. And we read, beginning at verse 14, "But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" Of course, it's talking about God as the owner of the vineyard and Jesus Christ as the son that was killed by the vine dressers. And so in verse 16, we read, "He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." They didn't like even the thought of that, especially if there was any connection between what was going on then and between what Jesus said in the parable and the people of Israel. But there was a connection, and Jesus was speaking about the judgment that would come in approximately 40 years. So that was question number one: when will the temple be destroyed? But question number two in Matthew 24, it's evident that this is a second question. From our perspective, we can say it's a completely different question, though not from theirs. The second question is, after they say, "Tell us, when will these things be," the temple being destroyed, then they say, "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" That question is, when will Jesus return? And of course, the answer to that is that no one knows. Jesus was not going to tell us. And in fact, Jesus states in Matthew 24, verse 36, "Of that day and hour, no one knows. No, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." All right, so there's the setting of Jesus' teaching. They started out at the temple, they end up at the Mount of Olives, but those are the two questions that are asked. Secondly, let's look at the tumultuous events characterizing the last days. The tumultuous events characterizing the last days. That's in verses 8 through 19. Probably most of your Bibles mark that off as a separate paragraph. Some of them will have a heading. I have a Bible I was reading last night at home that has a heading that marks it off this same way. It doesn't use the exact same words, but it basically says the same thing. These are events recorded here that are going to characterize the entirety of this age from the time of Jesus' death till the time that he comes again. And there's a sense in which we could say all of these things happened to one degree or another between Jesus' death and the destruction of the temple in AD 70, but all these things are continuing to happen now. They will help characterize the rest of this age until Jesus comes again. In verses 8 to 19, I won't read them now, but I'll read them as we go. First of all, we have a general description of these events, the things that are going to occur. And again, these things occurred before the destruction of Jerusalem. They continue to occur now. First of all, there are false Christs, verse 8. Take heed, he says, that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name. I am he, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. They were tumultuous times in the history of the nation of Israel. Eventually, they were attacked by Rome, and the city was destroyed by the Roman armies. And during that period of time, there were false Christs who rose up. Matthew's account adds that Jesus said there would also be false prophets. Well, there were many of them. There were false prophets in the first century, some of whom we could name. Since then, obviously, there have been many, many false prophets. That characterizes the entirety of this age. Second, there are wars and commotions, verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, but when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There were wars and commotions then. There continue to be wars and commotions in the world now. I don't remember how long it was ago within the last couple of years. I remember hearing or reading somewhere about how there were 50 wars going on in the world, I think, at that particular time. There's a lot of wars. There's a lot of violence in the world. It's not going away. Education is not making man better, even if more knowledgeable. And regarding the days of leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, within a period of 18 months, shortly before AD 70, four Roman emperors came to violent deaths. Rome was fighting wars in many different places. Of course, that continues, as I just said, to characterize this part of the age as well. And then there would be natural disasters, Jesus said. In verse 11, the first part of the verse, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. Natural disasters, we would say. Sicknesses, illnesses, epidemics. They happened then, they've gone on since then. We read in Acts 11 about a famine that occurred throughout the world within decades after Jesus speaking these words. There were also, we read in verse 11b, the last part of the verse, cosmic displays. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. I don't know exactly what all those things are. I recall that this past summer, when we had that eclipse, an unusual eclipse, that some people were talking about the end times because of signs in the heavens, cosmic displays of one kind or another. How should we take those things? Well, they are signs of God's reigning over all things. They are displays of God's power and glory. They are always also warnings of judgment to come. And then persecution, verse 12 and verses 16 and 17, characterized that time in the days of the apostles in the early church, and it will characterize all of this age. Verse 12 says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Of course, we know that happened in the case of the apostles. We read about it in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Verses 16 and 17, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will send some of you to your death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. It's the kind of persecution that happened, obviously, in the first century, before AD 70, and it happens to this day. There are Christians who can read verses 16 and 17 and say, that has happened in my life. There are souls under the altar, Revelation 6, that could say, that happened, and that's why I'm here. And then there will be witness, gospel witness going on between Jesus' death and the destruction of the temple and throughout the age, verses 13 to 15, speaking about the persecution that goes on and when apostles or others are dragged before rulers. He says, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries, which will not be able to contradict or resist. So there are the events that would occur, the tumultuous events characterizing the last days. Those are the events, but secondly, still under that heading of these last days, some practical admonitions in the light of these events. Jesus gives some practical admonitions as he teaches. One of them we find in verse 8, where he says, take heed that you be not deceived. So the first thing is, don't be deceived. There are always going to be false prophets. There were in the early days after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. There still are today. He says, don't be deceived. There will always be false teachers. And so the thing is not, do their claims seem plausible? Does it seem realistic? The question is not, can they work miracles? Because there are statements in the Word of God that tell us that we shouldn't go after people, even if they can perform signs and miracles. Don't go after them. But be sober-minded. Listen to what Jesus says in talking about his coming. Listen to what all the Word of God says. And don't be deceived. That's one warning. Whenever we think of eschatology, we should think of that. Another thing we should take to heart is this practical admonition. Don't be afraid. In other words, there's going to be persecution. There's going to be terrible things happening in the earth. Don't be afraid. No matter where you live and no matter what happens around you. School shootings, wars, don't be afraid, Jesus says. Even if persecution comes closer to our lives in the United States than it's ever come, don't be afraid. First of all, don't be afraid because, as it says in verse 18, you have nothing to fear ultimately. He says, but a hair of your head, not a hair of your head, shall be lost. Similar to the statement in Matthew 10, where Jesus says that your hairs are all numbered, and not one of them will be lost. But what's the point? It's not that people won't be killed. They will be killed for the sake of Christ. But ultimately, we won't suffer harm. If a believer is killed for his faith, it's the way he's ushered into glory. There's no ultimate harm that will come to you. That's what he means when he says, not a hair of your head will be lost. Not that no Christians will ever suffer genuine persecution. And then also, don't be afraid, because you will have help in your witness. I read these verses a moment ago, verses 13 to 15, where he says, if you're brought before a leader, and it's an occasion for testimony now, verse 14, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. You don't have to worry. Settle it in your hearts. You don't have to worry about that. Verse 15 says, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. There was a similar teaching of Jesus in chapter 12 of Luke, verses 11 and 12. We won't turn back there, but there he said, God will give you the Holy Spirit, speaking to the apostles when you're in those difficult situations, and you don't need to be anxious about what you're going to speak. Why? Because God will supply you with the Holy Spirit in that moment. He's promising the apostles there that if they're in a very serious and difficult situation, and they had no opportunity to prepare, he would absolutely grant them His Holy Spirit so that they would have the words that they needed to say. And they would say excellent things because of the Holy Spirit. And so we look at that, brethren, not being apostles. And some people like to say, well, this was just a promise to the apostles. I look at it this way. None of us may have the gifts, the calling, or the authority of an apostle, but we partake of the same Holy Spirit as the apostles did. And therefore, to some degree, we should expect that if we are put into situations similar to the way they were, that God will help us by His Holy Spirit, and we do not need to worry in advance. No doubt some of you, many people probably sitting here as Christians who have been in some situations, not nearly as stressful situations as what are described here, but perhaps just you're witnessing to somebody and you really want to do well in your witnessing, but you didn't have a chance to prepare, or they asked you a question you weren't ready for, and suddenly you remembered scripture passages that you didn't think you would have. You maybe quoted scripture passages you didn't think you could. You gave excellent answers, and you thought, where did that come from? Well, that's the idea. I think it's something even greater here that's being promised, because it's talking about far more stressful situations than just your normal conversation with your neighbor or your relative. But that's what he's saying. Don't be afraid. You won't be harmed. You won't be caught off guard, even in the most difficult of circumstances. And then a third practical admonition is don't fall away. Verse 19, in your patience, possess your souls. You need to persevere. As Jesus said in another place, when he was talking about persecution, he said, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. It will not get so difficult that you as a Christian are going to fall away if you're looking to God and trusting in Jesus Christ. Even as Jesus said in Matthew 24, there's going to be lawlessness all around you. There's going to be defection on the part of Christians in the worst of days. The love of many will grow cold, he said, but you for your part, in your patience, your perseverance, possess your souls. What is the answer for you? Just keep going on, following God, serving God, no matter how difficult life may get where you might be. So there are the tumultuous events characterizing the last days. Now we come to a signal judgment during the last days, the fall of Jerusalem. That's in verses 20 to 24. Verses 20 to 24. And here the focus shifts to highlight one extraordinary, one outstanding judgment that is going to occur during this age. Jesus tells his apostles about it. He tells us about it, but it's already happened. It happened in the year AD 70, as I mentioned. It's when the stones of that temple, Herod's temple, were thrown down, as Jesus said in verse 6. So he starts out by speaking, first of all, about the desolation of the city of Jerusalem in verse 20. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Now it's interesting, in Mark's account and Matthew's, he uses more than just that word desolation. He speaks about the abomination of desolation. And that is speaking about probably the Roman emperor, that language. Here it just talks about the desolation of the city of Jerusalem. Well, the abomination of desolation is something that is prophesied about in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, when it speaks about the people of the prince who is to come, destroying the city and the sanctuary. And fulfillments of this have been regarded to be, first of all, Antiochus Epiphanes, Roman emperor, in the 2nd century BC. So roughly 150 years or so before Jesus spoke these words. Almost 200 years before Jesus spoke these words. He came and he sacked Jerusalem, and that led to the Maccabean revolt against the Romans, which was also quashed by the Romans. A second fulfillment of this is regarded to be Titus, the Roman emperor, and his armies who came. At the time, in AD 70, Titus was a commanding general of the Roman armies. But in AD 78, he became emperor. And in both cases, very blasphemous and godless acts were committed against the Jewish religion and against the temple by those Roman emperors. Thus, the abomination of desolation. But Luke just mentions the desolation of the city. Another fulfillment of those prophecies of Daniel is probably the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2, who is likewise extremely blasphemous. But we need to move on. The point here, though, is that when you see this happening, in this case, it happened with Titus and his Roman army, this was a clue for Christians to flee. And so that leads to the next thing, the flight from Jerusalem, verses 20 to the first part of 23. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. So the flight from Jerusalem. If you're in the city, get out of it. If you're outside the city, but you live in the city, don't go back into the city when you see these things start to happen. There's Christian tradition from the first century, tradition with good reason to accept it, kind of like we say there's a Christian tradition that adds to our understanding of who wrote the Gospel of Luke, who wrote the Gospel of John, etc., since it doesn't say that Luke wrote it and so on, or Mark wrote Mark. There's Christian tradition from the first century that says that Christians, most, abandoned the city of Jerusalem about AD 68, while the city was under siege, about halfway through the siege, and mostly then were spared. And that would be probably because they were following Jesus' admonition here. And then it tells us the reason for the flight. Why should they flee away? Well, it's the last part of verse 23 and verse 24. The middle of verse 23, why should they flee? For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We're still in the times of the Gentiles. That's what this world is right now. That's what even we could say the Middle East is, and even the city of Jerusalem. It's the times of the Gentiles still. That's going on now. But it started with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. That's the reason for the flight. It says in Matthew 24, 21 and 22, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, said, there have been greater numbers of deaths, meaning then in that destruction of Jerusalem, he says 6 million in the Nazi death camps, an estimated 20 million under Stalin. But never has so high a percentage of a great city's population been so thoroughly and painfully exterminated and enslaved as during the fall of Jerusalem. You can read the account in Josephus, the first century Jewish historian. They say that over 1 million people were likely killed, nearly 100,000 enslaved. Jesus was not overstating things. Carson says again, the savagery, slaughter, disease, and famine, resulting even in mothers eating their own children, were monstrous. There were also insurrectionists, the modern word is insurgents, you're familiar with that word, who killed tens of thousands of their fellow Jews. Remember verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will send some of you to your death. So there's a signal judgment during the last days. The last days are all the time from Jesus' death and resurrection until his second coming. Here was one signal judgment, AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem. Now, the great event, the coming of the Son of Man, that's in verses 25 to 28. Next, he begins to speak about his own coming. Remember the question in Matthew 24:3, and what will be the sign of the end of the age and of your coming? Now Jesus starts answering that question, verses 25 to 28. It starts out with a shaking of the heavens, verses 25 and 26. He says, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. In one sense, we could say that these are things that Jesus already spoke about that would characterize the entirety of this age. Some of the reports from the first century say that there were great cosmic astronomical phenomena even leading up to that time. But these, we have reason to believe that even though these kinds of things, we could say, to some degree occur throughout this age, there's going to be an unusual occurrence of these things. And remember, Jesus here is speaking about right near the end, now, his own second coming. And a passage like 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 tells us that these things are going to be very remarkable and horrifying at the end, because even eventually the earth itself will be burned with fire, as Peter tells us. So the shaking of the heavens will characterize the second coming of Jesus. Secondly, the appearance of the Son of Man, verse 27. It says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That's the appearance of the Son of Man. Remember how in other places Jesus said, when he said, don't be deceived, don't listen to those false prophets that say, I'm the Christ, and so on. Because anybody who comes and has to say, look at me and listen to me, he can't be the guy. Because remember, Jesus' appearance is going to be, Luke 17:24, as the lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven, under heaven, and shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. This is going to be a cataclysm like no other cataclysm ever. When Jesus comes, he will appear on the clouds in great power and glory. It will be a most glorious appearance. It makes me think of a text of one of the hymns we sing. One of the stanzas says this, not as of old a little child to bear and fight and die. In other words, Jesus' second coming will not be anything like his first coming in its appearance. Not at all. There won't be humility. It won't be part of his humiliation. It'll be all glory and all power. Not as of old, a little child to bear and fight and die, but crowned with glory like the sun that lights the eastern sky. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. And let's read another description of this event there. Start at verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's Jesus Christ. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's talking about the destruction of his enemies. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's prophetic language for what Jesus says here in a very simple statement. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. There's the appearance of the Son of Man. And then we see in verse 28 the delight and relief of the elect. The passage I just read makes it sound like a very frightening appearance of Christ, and it is. It's terribly frightening. If you're not a believer, I would not want to experience it. I would not want to be in your shoes if you're not a believer. But here's what it says. This is what Jesus says in verse 28 of Luke 21 to the apostles. He says, now when these things begin to happen, in other words, when it seems like the earth is falling apart, or as we read in the psalm earlier, when it seems like the very mountains themselves might become dislodged from their places and fall into the sea, the greatest of mountains, and maybe that will happen then. Don't you worry, Jesus is saying. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Let's say it is a time of intense persecution for some believers at that time. Maybe it's going to be for many. Maybe it's going to be for all. And now these things happen? Could life get any worse? Jesus says when it comes to that point, don't worry about hiding. Don't worry about falling on your knees and praying that God will spare you. Lift your head up, because now you're going to see your Savior coming on the clouds of heaven. Now your redemption has come. Now it's the time of your deliverance from all the pain and sorrow and persecution and death that you're facing or could face. So that the response of believers to the second coming of Christ is that at the opposite end of the spectrum from that of unbelievers at that time. We're told in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15 that when Christ comes, when the sky recedes as a scroll and is rolled up and every mountain and island is moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, it says, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. That's what the unbelievers will be doing. That'll be their response. Jesus says, if you're a believer and you're here at that time, you can just lift up your head. You don't have to worry about your getting a concussion or a broken neck by a falling rock. At that time, the unbeliever wishes he could. You don't need to worry about it. It says in Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. But these people won't, the ones who trust in Jesus Christ. Then it will be the time when, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, that when they hear the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel and Christ's shout, and all the dead in Christ rise first. We will be, who are alive, Paul says, will be caught up together with him to meet him in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So there is the great event, the coming of the Son of Man, verses 25 to 28. Then he closes verses 29 through 36 by speaking about the nearness of these great events, the nearness of these great events. He starts out with a parable, the parable of the fig tree in verses 29 and 30. It says, and he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So the fig tree would be barren, like some of our trees during the fall and the winter. But then when spring comes, there are signs that spring is coming. The budding of the trees. And that's what Jesus is saying. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. Not evergreens, obviously. But most trees that have buds and that are seasonal. So he says, when they start budding, you know that spring is coming. When you see signs of the fig tree's blossoms are shortly to appear, you know that summer is about to appear. Well, Jesus then draws a lesson from this parable for us. And that's in verses 32 to 36. And the lesson is the certainty of the nearness of the kingdom of God. Some of these signs, remember, occur throughout the age, right? There's some signal signs right at the end. But some of these signs occurred all throughout the age. So we're always, as Christians, in other words, to be saying, it's near. It's near. Well, how can it be near? It's been 2,000 years since Jesus said that. It's near because it's such a huge event, and it's so certain to come. So notice, first of all, the lesson, the certainty of the nearness of the kingdom of God. I'm going to imitate some Puritans here. Use one, information. As a point of theology, we could say, a point of eschatology, we have information, verse 31 and 32. So you, likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things are fulfilled. Here, obviously, he's telling us about the fall of Jerusalem. And he says, when you see these things happening. So in other words, everybody knew that the fall of Jerusalem was going to come. But once that happened, Jesus is saying, now the next great judgment you need to be thinking about and waiting for is my coming. So know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation, and what I think he means, I'll get into this next week, God willing, this generation will by no means pass away. He's talking about the first great judgment, those things. And that generation did not pass away. That's the way I think you understand it. Secondly, use two for comfort. As I already mentioned it, for Christ's disciples, verse 28, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads. Now here, of course, he's talking about Christ's coming. But the point is, brethren, we do not need to be afraid. We're not waiting for a time in this age when the gospel makes such progress that people don't hate each other anymore. We're not waiting for a time that the gospel makes so much progress that a Muslim is converted and he doesn't get any kind of persecution from his family or the nation in which he lives. I pray to that end every day almost. I pray to that end that God will bring us that day. But Jesus doesn't say that we should expect it. He doesn't promise it. He promises persecution and tribulation throughout the age. I pray, I've been praying this week, that we would see a day in our nation when we never, ever have to hear in the news the two words put together, school shooting. I hope that happens. in our lifetime or in my grandkids' lifetime sometime, but it may not. But we as God's people can take comfort no matter what. Even in the midst of tears and sorrow and grief. And we should take comfort. And then use three is exhortation. There's a danger of being caught off guard. Look at verses 34 through 36. But take heed to yourselves, Jesus says, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. There's something more dangerous than persecution for Christians, something more dangerous than earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, something far more dangerous. Something more dangerous than school shootings or anything like that. All those things can do to you if you're a believer is what? They can destroy the body, as Jesus said, but they cannot kill the soul. But here's something that can kill the soul. Carelessness. Saying, so what? You could say, well, Pastor Chansky had his voice raised louder today through more of the sermon. So what? Everything goes on as it has for 2,000 years. And you can say it's near, but it's not. This is just a pipe dream. This is just a dream of Christians. But think of what Jesus said once again. 30 years, 40 years before Jerusalem was terribly and blasphemously destroyed, Jesus said it would be. And it was. And Jesus then said, so likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. And then he said, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things are fulfilled, meaning the destruction of the temple. And then he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. In other words, what I'm telling you is not just a story, and it's not just an idle threat. There's a danger of being caught off guard. And being caught off guard does not mean not knowing the date or the year or the decade even when Jesus is going to come. It doesn't mean not being skillful at reading signs of the times. Watch, verse 36, watch, therefore, does not mean watch for signs of Jesus coming. You've got them. Jesus says they're already here. Not watching or being careless means not being ready for Jesus to come when he comes. And so being ready isn't like winning the lottery, like it's luck or it's guesswork. Some people just happen to be ready at the right time. That's not it. Being ready means living for God. It means living for Jesus Christ. It means turning your back on the world and on worldliness and godlessness. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. Living like the world, like I've said in recent weeks, maybe with your habits of the use of technology in the internet. That's being careless. That's not being watchful. That's not being ready. It means living for God. It means being careful in your life. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things It means trusting in Christ, and it means living a life of pleading with Jesus Christ, pleading with God that He will enable you to stand, even though everybody else in the world is going in a different direction, even though they're yawning, even though they're not paying attention, even though they don't care. It's like Jesus said in Luke chapter 18 with the parable of the importunate widow. When the Son of Man comes, will He find people like that widow? Like He says here, watching and praying that you will be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. How will He find you on that day? How will He find you? Will you be found watching, or will you be found careless? All of these things will happen. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. In other words, He said, I'm warning you. And I'm warning you as earnestly and faithfully as I can. All of this will happen. Will you escape that great and dreadful day and the judgment that it brings? There's only one way. And that is through repentance of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ. And He will forgive your sins. And if He forgives your sins, He will wash them away, the Bible says. He will cast them behind His back. He will throw them into the depths of the sea, and they will be remembered no more. And when He comes, He will identify you as someone whose sins have been washed away by His blood. And He will see you looking up because you're someone waiting for Him, not hiding from Him. And He will receive you to Himself. But if you have not repented of your sins, and if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, and if you're not watching and not caring, the Bible basically just has a message of woe to you. And that's what we read today. This is all truth. God's truth. Take it to heart and fall on your face and ask God to spare you through Jesus Christ from that terrible coming day, worse than any kind of judgment that has ever occurred on the face of the earth, whether under Titus or Stalin or Hitler or Mao, greater than any. May God help us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and ask that You would take these things and write them upon our hearts. Father, help us to take these words as seriously as Jesus clearly intended them to be taken. Help us not to pay attention to the carelessness, the mindlessness, the ignorance, and the love of this world and the captivation with this world that marks so many people around us. Forgive us for the way that we all too often are marked by these things ourselves. Cleanse us of our sins. Give us renewed zeal, renewed love for Christ, renewed care in the way that we walk and live, and give us a renewed longing for His appearing. And help us also to take advantage of the opportunities that the judgments, the many judgments that are all around us all the time, afford for bearing witness to Christ and the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.